tonight. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. So begins A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens as he pulls us into the French Revolution. The beginning verses of Genesis in the Bible provide an overview of the times and setting in which the world began. And we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It is the unfolding drama that begins history. In fact, when we look at chapters 1 and 2, they are the best of times. And now as we enter into chapter 3, they are the worst of times. We discovered in chapter 1, as any novel, as it unfolds, reveals its characters. Chapter 1 reveals the main character of the Bible. That is, we understand him to be Elohim, God. In chapter 2, he is revealed by another name, this main character, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. We are introduced to some of the supporting characters of the Bible as we look in chapters 1 and then in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, we're introduced simply to male and female, and then in chapter 2, we understand that there was male and female, and they became husband and wife. In chapter 3, as we open up, we're introduced to another character. He is the villain of the Bible. We'll find out more about him today and then in the next weeks to come. In our verse this morning, we're simply going to look at the opening portion of chapter 3, verse 1, and the first part of that. I'd like to do three things this morning as we talk about this character, our enemy. If you haven't already, turn there, please, but we want to see the person of the enemy, and then the purpose of the enemy, and then I want to conclude with the plan against the enemy. So first of all, let's look at the purpose of the enemy. And at a glance, as we look at these opening words, they seem quite innocent. They read simply, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now the King James might read, or you'll have that word, instead of crafty, the word subtle. In the New Living Translation, it is the word shrewdest. And just reading it, it seems to be a very benign or innocent kind of explanation about who this individual is, or this creature in the garden. Our text tells us that this is one of the creatures that was made by God, and we understand that from reading back in chapter 1 about the creatures that were made there in the garden. In looking at our passage this week, I discovered that everyone, or most everyone, had different opinions about who this creature was. So if you envision a map, and I've got one for your visual, it's kind of like squiggly lines all over, because there wasn't any one kind of person who agreed with anybody else. They were just all over. There were different opinions about who this creature is. Part of the reason, as we will discover, is that this creature could talk. So how is that possible? One commentator suggested that before the fall, every living creature that God had made had the capacity to speak, that they could talk with each other. And that's one of the reasons why when Adam is naming all the animals, he didn't find anyone suitable for him. Maybe in conversation, I don't know how he did it, but this particular commentator believed that the animals could speak. Another suggested that this was Satan himself masquerading as a serpent. That it wasn't necessarily the creature itself, but that Satan took on the form of this creature. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And then we read in Hebrews 13:2 that we need to be careful because we might be entertaining angels unawares. So is it possible that he took the form of this serpent? But many commentators hold that the serpent, this creature, was embodied by Satan who spoke through the serpent. And that's the view that I hold, and that's the view that a number of the commentators that I read hold as well. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. I mean, why else would the serpent be cursed? If it was just the form that Satan took and not the creature itself, why would the serpent be cursed, as we'll see later on as we get into this passage in the next couple of weeks? Now, we've all seen pictures that depict the serpent in the garden, haven't we? We have seen them coiled around the vine, kind of like at eye level. We've seen pictures where, and I don't have one, but we have seen pictures where the serpent is erect from the ground, standing eye level with Eve as he's talking to her. There are a lot of adaptations of what that particular view was. Some show him coiled again, others have him standing from the ground, and either is really possible. We aren't really sure. The text doesn't tell us. So we have to make some assumptions about it. We will read later in this chapter that the serpent was cursed to slither on the ground, kind of implying that it had the ability before the fall, to be upright in a position. And we've seen some of those in nature where they kind of rear up and their head is up. So most of us share a natural hatred and an avoidance of snakes. But even with such animosity for these creatures, there is a natural beauty about them that is quite attractive. I've got some pictures of a few. I mean, they're colorful. They're mesmerizing. They're beautiful in nature. And the last one I've got, it looked like it went through a glue factory and then a Skittle factory. It's gorgeous to look at. They move with grace. There's a beauty about them that can be attractive, and perhaps that is one of the reasons why Satan may have chose this creature above all the creatures in the garden to use. We need to remember that originally Satan, or as he was known in the beginning as Lucifer when he was created as the most beautiful of all the angels, reflecting the glory of God. And in his pride he fell, and he probably lost that splendor that he was endowed with at his creation. And so in looking at all the different creatures that were there, perhaps the natural beauty of the serpent brought him to come and want to embody this particular creature. Instead of using his beauty for its intended purpose, he became proud and exalted himself and fell. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. I'm going to begin at verse 12 and read this passage here. It gives us an explanation of the nature or the beauty that Lucifer had in the beginning. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Now you're going to notice that it's referring to this particular king, and it symbolizes Satan himself here. But it's referring to the king of Tyre, but also consider this as referring to Satan himself. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I adorned you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. So that gives you the nature, the beauty, the natural beauty with which Lucifer or Satan was endowed. He was a beautiful angel. We can only imagine how beautiful he had been created. His lost beauty and his choice to defy God may have been one reason that he chose this beautiful creature to use. Because of its beauty, he wanted to have that beauty again, so he embodied this. I'm only speculating here, but I'm just assuming that might be one of the reasons why he chose the serpent. He may have also chosen the serpent because it was subtle in nature. We're going to talk about that word in a moment. As you've already seen, said in our study in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2, that some scholars believe that the fall occurred between verses 1 and 2. That's the reason why there was darkness that covered everything. That Satan fell, the angels fell, and there was this darkness. Others will believe that because God said that on day 6, at the end of the day, that everything was very good, that the angels fell sometime after day 6, before the fall. We don't know. I don't know. All I know is that, because this question has come up, when did Satan fall? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. And no one really knows. All we know is that he did. But we do learn some things about Satan from the passage I just read and also in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. The king of Babylon in Isaiah, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel are both symbolic of Satan and his fall. That God brought about an evil through them that was very much like what Satan himself was. So while these passages tell us why Satan fall, they do not tell us when. We discover in Job 38, verses 4 to 7, that angels were created sometime before the earth was created and fell sometime before Genesis 3. We don't know when that was. We just don't know. Serpents can't speak. They can't speak. And so it must have been Satan embodying him. The serpent seems an apt creature to depict the nature of Satan. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 9 and then 20 verse 2 that he is called the great dragon. I want to give you just an idea of who this person is that we are dealing with here in the opening verse of chapter 3. Revelation 12, 9 says, the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. That's who he is. The serpent was a creature Satan used for his own purposes. Its natural beauty was something that would dazzle and lure Eve into his deceptive scheme. And I believe that Satan entered the serpent and used it as a tool for his own evil purposes. We know it's possible because we read in the New Testament. A couple of passages in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and in Luke 22, we see in the Mark passage where Jesus and the disciples come to the region of the Gerasenes, and it is there that he's met with a demon-possessed man, and he takes the demons, there was legion, many, out of them, and he casts them into the pigs. And they go and then throw themselves over the... So we know it's possible that demons can embody both humans and animals from that passage. In the Luke 22 passage, it's the passage where it says that that Satan entered Judas to be able to go and betray Jesus. So he is a serpent. He is called the devil, the great dragon. We already mentioned 2 Corinthians 11, 14, which says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You know, has Satan appeared to Eve in his natural form, she would have run away. Can I get a witness? I mean, I would have probably run away. But because he was trying to deceive her, he came masquerading as this beautiful creature so that he could lure her into swaying her to make a wrong decision. We are told to be aware of wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. It looks good on the outside, but its belly, but it is deadly on the inside. When I was in high school, I came home one day, and like any typical teenager, I decided that I needed a snack. And so I went to the cupboards looking for all kinds of things to eat, and I didn't find anything, although there was a pan sitting on the stove. and it had this green stuff in it. Looked like lime jello. My mom has made lime jello lots of times before, so thinking that it was lime jello, I decided to put my finger in. Now, I want to say that this is probably a good, I'm going to invent a diet called the teenager diet, because I went to get some pretzels last night, and I couldn't find them. I asked Robin where they were at, and she said, well, I don't know. And so David came downstairs. I said, where are the pretzels? He says, oh, they're up in my room. So I'm going to call it the teenager diet so that anybody who needs to go on a diet will just rent out some teenagers to come into your house and clean your cupboards out for you. But here I was, a hungry teenager, coming home, and I see this pan, and I dip my finger in it, and I take a little lick of it. And now, how many of you remember janitor in a drum? Okay. Satan is a master of masquerading, of deceiving. It looked like something there on the stove that was delicious, and I tried it, and it wasn't. Now you know why I am the way I am. Satan is the master of disguising, appearing to be beautiful, but he is very deadly. Ancient cultures were fascinated by serpents. One of the commentators that I read by the name of John Walton, now not the character from the TV show, The Waltons, but John Walton wrote this. Throughout the ancient world, the serpent was endowed with divine or semi-divine qualities. It was venerated as an emblem of health, fertility, immortality, occult wisdom, and chaotic evil, and it was often worshipped. The serpent played a significant role in mythology, the religious symbolism, and the cults of the ancient Near East. It was idolized, deified. John MacArthur says that Satan does not come to us as an open enemy, but as a false friend. And we see it in 2 Corinthians 11, and we see it in Galatians here, in Genesis chapter 3. Our enemy is a person, and we see next his purpose, but in part of his purpose, we have to see more about who his person is, because his purpose and his person are folded into one. So we see the purpose of the enemy. Embedded in that verse that we're looking at, verse 1, we see it. It's in that word crafty or shrewd or subtle. Sometimes in Scripture, the word subtle can have a positive meaning. It's positive when it's rendered prudent, and we see it in various passages in Proverbs, like Proverbs 12:16. A prudent or wise person ignores insults. In Proverbs 12:23, a prudent or wise person does not boast about his or her knowledge. In Proverbs 14:8, a prudent or wise person thinks before acting or acting with knowledge. In Proverbs 14:15, a prudent or wise person looks where he is going. Now that's not speaking about coming to an intersection and looking both ways before you cross the street. It's really speaking about the steps that you take in life, that you're going to assess where you're at and make the right choices. There's wisdom in that. Somehow this creature in the garden had the ability to have prudence, some wisdom. But in the context of our passage, the word also has a negative connotation. We don't see this in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, the spelling of the word crafty is similar to Adam and Eve being described in chapter 2 as both being naked and unashamed. There's just a letter difference between the two, so it's like there's a wordplay that's being used by the author to describe the polar opposites between the serpent here and Adam and Eve. One being crafty in a negative sense, being subtle in a way of being deceptive, while the other is being innocent and so on. Was the serpent hiding in the garden for the appropriate time to unleash his plan? Again, it's only speculation. That Satan came disguised as a serpent suggests to us that temptation, when it comes, is also disguised. That the serpent is described as crafty reveals the purpose of the enemy, that he was out to deceive. What else we know comes from Scripture about Satan, and we need to sit up and take note. Again, in Proverbs 12:9, he is a deceiver, out to lead the whole world astray. That's what it describes in Revelation 12:9. Like the Pied Piper, he plays his tune to lure many from the truth. He will do everything he can to keep you from following God, to turn your heart from God, to make you question the truth of God. That's why understanding these opening chapters of Genesis is so crucial to the authority of God's Word, that it is what He said, and we need to stop and take notice of it, not deviate from it, not change it to our own liking. If we doubt this, we can be deceived into doubting anything else that Scripture has to say. So how important it is to come back to the understanding that these chapters, opening chapters, are crucial to the authority of the author of God's Word. A pastor friend of mine posted this on Facebook last week, and I thought this was very appropriate for today's message, and it just simply is this: Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of God's Word. Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of God's Word. You know, write that down, read it, repeat it, because how true that is. And we're going to see that to be the case next week as we study the deception of Satan with Eve as he changes, twists a little bit, because she was ignorant of God's Word. Satan is intelligent. He has emotion and demonstrates a will. His names give us an indication of his purpose. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. In John 17:15 and 1 John 5:18 and 19, he is called the evil one. We've already read and seen him described as a serpent. In chapter 12 and verse 3 of Revelation, he is called the red dragon. This description emphasizes the fierceness of the conflict in which we are engaged in a battle with this enemy. In Revelation 12 and then again in verse 10, we see him as accuser of the brethren, that he stands always trying to accuse you for wrongdoing. Brings to mind a courtroom setting where he as a prosecutor stands in judgment, relentlessly condemning us for our sins. Day and night, he is relentless at accusing us. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, he is seen as the great tempter. He tempted Eve in the garden. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie about the money that received, about property that they had sold. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness to claim his rights as God. And he relentlessly tempts us with all kinds of sin. He is described as the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who works in the lives of the disobedient. And here he is in these opening verses. We are introduced to this character, and we read the rest of the story about, we read the rest of the Bible about who his true character is. That he is out, he has no other purpose than to deceive you and to get you to fall. John 8:44, we learn that he was a murderer from the beginning. And in Ephesians 6:11, he is described as a schemer. And then we read in 1 Peter 5:8, if all these aren't enough, we read in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is our enemy, prowling around like a lion roaring, seeking somebody to devour. He is out to destroy you. And that's the intent of what the author is trying to get us to see in these opening verses, in this opening word, that he is subtle. He is a deceiver. It is very clear what his purpose is. He is deceptive, and it is out. He's out to take us down, take as many people down as possible, and he's been at it for over 6,000 years. He is a foe that should not be taken lightly or flippantly. There's a story about a church service that was going on, and in the middle of the service, the doors opened up, and it was the devil standing there in the back, and he came in, and as people saw him, everybody scattered out the door except for one man. He was sitting up here in the front row as an old deacon. And he approached the deacon. He says, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And he says, "Nope." And he says, "Why not?" He says, "Because I married your sister." We need to remember that we need to take this enemy seriously. He is a foe. He is out to destroy us and to keep you from following God. He is not to be trifled with. He is powerful. He's cunning. He is a deceiver. Brings us to our last point. Not just the person of the enemy or the purpose of the enemy, but what's our plan to stand against him? How can we do that? And I think Scripture provides three things for us to do. Scripture gives us a three-pronged approach in standing against our enemy. The degree to which we utilize what has been given to us is the degree to which we will be overcomers. Let me say that again. The degree to which we utilize these tools that we have been given is the degree to which we will be overcomers. Charles Ryrie has described these as vaccinations that serve to prevent our succumbing to the disease of sin when we're tempted. So the first thing I'd like to suggest is that we have our inspired scripture. Psalm 119, 9 and 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, against God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have an inspired word, an inspired scripture. Think of the word of God as the roadmap that helps us navigate around all the potholes and the pitfalls of life. Some of you may have an app on your phone in which it, as you're traveling, it will tell you where there are road construction up ahead or accidents or where you need to deviate and get back on the road. You use that and consider scripture to be that for you as you navigate all of the things that are thrown at you in life. It will guide you. From time to time, I have encouraged you to memorize God's Word. Each month there is a new, you'll notice, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, this particular month. Every month I put a verse in there for you to memorize. And I want to assure you that there's a plan, there's a pattern, there's a reason why I do that. These aren't just random verses that I have selected, but you will see that all of these, there is a pattern or a reason that I have done that. I was talking with somebody recently about taking some time. I've been thinking about this, that maybe we need to have a memorization club. And I'm not sure what to call it, but other than just people who want to memorize Scripture. It used to be, how many remember in the days of churches when Scripture memory was a big thing? I mean, yeah, you grew up and you were memorized. It didn't matter how old you were, little, middle, upper, you all learned Scripture. And that has seemed to get away from us. But how important hiding God's Word in our heart is. So I want to encourage us to be serious about Scripture memory. Don't say that you can't memorize Scripture. We can all learn Scripture. You know, and what I want to suggest is maybe getting an accountability partner where you say, hey, you know, I'd like to meet with you maybe before or after services and every week have a Scripture memory. And you decide, you know, if you want to do it once a month or once a week or more just or less, just memorize Scripture. Get it in your heart. Encourage each other through the week. How are you coming on that verse? If Satan's greatest weapon against the Christian is our ignorance of God's Word, then let's turn it around and learn God's Word so that it becomes our greatest weapon. Amen? Ephesians 6:17 says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as one of the pieces of the armor that we use in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. Use the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want to add this because while Scripture memory is great, it isn't just in the hiding of God's Word, cataloging verses after verse after verse that you memorize, that really is the benefit. The memorization is the filing system. It's a way in which you can retrieve. So if you have and memorize verses, that'll be helpful to you. The one that I have been using for years is the new topical memory system through the Navigators, and there's a little tagline at the top, and the particular one that I'm working on right now is all about victory. Victory in Christ and how I can have that. And so if you will look at the verses that we're doing, because I want to say that James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Or let me rephrase it, don't just merely memorize God's word, do it. That's where the victory comes in, is in the obedience, not just in the memorization. Memorization becomes the filing system from which we can pull out verses to help us when we face different things in life. And so I've been memorizing verses, and this particular year they're all about victory. And you will notice, if you go back to the January passage, and as we continue on through this year, the verses that I'm learning are the ones that I've got in the bulletin. So there's victory in Christ. Jonathan's going to put these up on the screen real fast. Victory in Christ, there's a couple of verses. Weapons for our victory, overcoming the devil, overcoming the flesh. And those are the ones that I've been working on since January. So I'm about done with overcoming the flesh. But then to come are overcoming the world and then overcoming sin. That's the kind of the pattern that I want to see. But I want to encourage you to get somebody to be accountable to memorize Scripture and each week say it to each other and hold each other accountable. Memorize Scripture, because Scripture is a weapon that is forceful, it's useful, and it's what God, it's what Christ used in the garden. Not in the garden, yeah, in the wilderness, to be able to combat the temptations of Satan. Whatever your need today is, there is a Scripture passage that you can memorize for it. Use that as your encouragement. Psalm 119, 105 tells us that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We don't have to walk in darkness if we let the Word of God illuminate our way. Scripture is inspired. Second thing that we can do, our second prong, if you will, is our intercessory Savior. Our intercessory Savior. Hebrews 7:25, if you would, in your Bibles, please. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We have an intercessory Savior. His intercessory prayer for us is another vaccination against the enemy. You know, whenever we feel alone, you know, trials that we're facing and the temptations that we have, or even when we sin, we have not just an advocate, we have somebody who is praying for us, Jesus Christ himself. Luke 22 provides us with a great illustration. Jesus has just spent a wonderful meal with the disciples. It's the Last Supper. They've just had Passover. He's instituted the new covenant that he's going to say is in my blood. So he's referring to his death that is going to come. And he's talking about a lot of different things in this time together with them. And right near the end of it, the disciples began to argue about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus is going to be setting up. It's been a wonderful evening, and they had to spoil it with the I'm the greatest kind of speech. And near the end of it then, as they have discussed all this, Jesus singles out Peter. And he says, Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat. Now, in the harvest time, in that culture, they would gather the wheat in and they would take it and they would beat it. They would beat it, beat it, beat it. Try to separate the grain from the shell, and then they would take it and they would toss it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall to the ground. And that's what Satan wanted to do with Peter. He wanted to beat him and beat him and beat him, really to see how great really is your faith. And Jesus said, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. So when you stand in front of the mirror, or you're driving down the road and you happen to glance up and you see a reflection there in the mirror, in the rearview mirror, know that Jesus is praying for you. Whatever it is you're going through right now, Jesus is praying for you. Don't ever forget that. Be comforted and encouraged in knowing that we have somebody who is our intercessor. And the final point I want to make is that we have an indwelling Spirit. It's not just an inspired word or an intercessory Savior, but we have an indwelling Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Oh, sorry, I'm in Ephesians. That probably sounded a little strange to you, didn't it? Galatians 5 and 16, there it is. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Down in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. That's not the verse I wanted. We'll just stay with verse 16. 25? Okay. Since we live by the Spirit, that's the one, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Simply means that we're to continually keep on walking or keeping in step with the Spirit, depending on Him to lead us and empower us through life's challenges and temptations. Keeping in step with the Spirit speaks to our walking in the same step as He does. We've all seen those movies where you're going into this field and it's littered with landmines, and the guy who's leading the way says to everybody behind him, "Step where I step. If you step off the path, there's going to be destruction." And that's in a sense what the Holy Spirit is saying. Our life is littered with all kinds of landmines, and He's saying, "Walk where I walk. Keep in step with Me, and you'll navigate through life without having incident. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh." John 14, 26 and 16, 13 and 14, we are told that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and He's going to guide us into all truth because He is the Spirit of truth. Nothing He says will ever lead us astray, but we have an enemy who is bent on deceiving us. The one who is truth will always lead us in the right path. The one who is the great deceiver will always lead us astray. Know that there is nothing about what He does, says is ever going to come to pass in leading you to the right way. It won't happen. Romans 8, 34 tells us also that the Holy Spirit prays for us and He will teach us. This warfare is not physical. It is spiritual. One of the passages I'm learning, memorizing is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly. They're not something that we can see really, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, and casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have an enemy out there who is bent on destroying us, and we have the tools through the Word and through the Spirit and through the Savior that have been given to us so that we can be overcomers. Chapter 3 has been called the fork in the road. If they make the choice to go this way, there is life. If they make the choice to go this way, then there is death. We know the rest of the story, but we're going to talk about it in the weeks ahead. Chapters 2 and 3 are really the best of times and the worst of times. We need to learn to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might through the authority of His Word. Ephesians 6:10. And that really is a novel idea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We have been introduced to our enemy. It's always good to know who our foe is. We have the advantage of the rest of Scripture to understand more clearly who our enemy is and what he is about, what his purpose is. But we thank You that in Your Word also is revealed the tools that we need to be able to navigate a world and an enemy that is bent on destruction. So thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit. And we need more willingly and readily to rely on these to be overcomers. And we'll thank You for how You're going to use them in our lives to be victorious. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stan Turner, Songbooks.